Tonight's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 5, to chapter 2, finishing at verse 4. Hebrews 1, starting at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
So the issue we're considering this evening over the next 12 weeks is our place in God's future world and our part in God's eternal work. If you were to read one verse beyond today's passage, the author says this: "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." And so throughout this evening's talk, what we're talking about is the world to come. If you look across the page again in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling." So what we're dealing, the currency that we're dealing with this evening, is a heavenly calling and the world to come. And so this evening and over for the next 10 to 12 weeks, the issue we're considering is God's future world, God's eternal work. And over the course of the autumn, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus has delivered to us a final word, that this final word concerns his finished work, and that the finished work of the Lord Jesus guarantees for those who follow him a place in his future world. And that much was clear for us, even from last week's talk, as we looked at the opening four sentences of the letter. But over the course of the series, we're going to discover that the author of this letter is concerned for his reader's place in that future world. In fact, the author describes his letter as, quote, "a brief exhortation." Now, it's 13 chapters long. It takes around about 55 minutes to read. It is a brief exhortation. But exhortation it is. And again and again and again, the writer appeals to his readers not to shrink back, to take care lest there be in them an unbelieving heart, to strive to enter this future world, to hold fast, not to fall into disobedience, to hold fast to their confidence, to hold to their original confidence, to have the full assurance of faith until the end. So what's in view is the future world. What's in view is heaven. And what's in view is not shrinking back. And in the key verse of today's passage, we're given the first indication of our writer's concern for his readers. And we see it in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. It seems to me this is such a key lesson for us. Many of us arriving in London, starting a new phase of life. Some of us been in London, what I call the old sweats, have been knocking around here for quite a while, that we do not drift away from this place in the future world that we're on about. To drift is to slip away, to flow by. You're lying in the back of the boat, the anchor has somehow slipped, you drift from your moorings. You're playing with a ball on the beach, the tide is running out, it catches the ball, it drifts away. You're dozing on your paddleboard, you hadn't realized there was a rip current, you drift. It's not likely that this is a sudden thing then. It's a position imperceptibly, almost unnoticeably, gradually arrived at. But it's important that we realize that for our readers, there was a very particular cause to their drift. We saw last week that they'd originally come or were particularly attracted to a Jewish background, hence the title of that letter, the letter to the Hebrews. And therefore, prior to or since turning to Jesus, they had either formed or been part of what was the most impressive and developed religious system of their age. The Jews of the first century had dreams of the land of Israel, a real place, the city of Jerusalem, a tangible city, the temple, a phenomenal building, and the whole religious system associated with it. Above all, they had the law of Moses that had been delivered by no less than the angels. And so this whole system with its visible, tangible, concrete, hugely impressive grid was what was drawing them away from following the Lord Jesus. Not only was it so impressive, but it was also socially and politically acceptable to be a Jew. And therefore, having turned to follow Jesus, our readers, who we discover later had begun to suffer the shame of following a crucified Jesus, and the temptation to turn back to immediate pleasure and gratification in this world, and indeed suffering and persecution, some of them had been imprisoned and had had their possessions removed. The temptation was, in this kind of hostile environment, to drift. Imperceptibly, unnoticeably, gradually, quietly, slipping the moorings, gently propelled by the breeze of a desire for acceptability, borne by the ebb tide of a desire to avoid suffering, just quietly drifting. Now, our key verse, verse 1 of chapter 2, has this great phrase, therefore, we must pay much closer attention. And so I had a look at what that word to pay closer attention means, and it speaks of, this is what the dictionaries say, holding to above averagely. Now, I love that. Don't give B- attention to what you've heard. Don't opt for 2-2. A-star attention to what you've heard. Because it's the message about the future world. You can't see it. You'll be tempted to drift into something tangible and more acceptable. But here is the striking thing about this brief exhortation that is 13 chapters long. Before ever we arrive at any of the appeals, even this one, we have this kind of dense argument, this powerful persuasion. And I think this teaches us a lesson immediately about proper Christian preaching. You know, have you ever been in that kind of church where it's emotional appeal followed by emotional appeal followed by emotional appeal followed by emotional appeal? It's just froth on the surface. There's no substance. It's all manipulative, emotional talk. But proper Christian preaching, and some of you will be looking to decide what kind of church you're going to go to this new phase of your life. Proper Christian preaching comes with careful, clear reasoning. And so the impassioned appeal, and it is impassioned to give A-star attention to what you've heard, comes off the back of verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1. And we're going to have our heads screwed on as we get into this. Pay close attention and don't drift first because of who he is. Because of who he is. And throughout all these verses, there are four basic simple sections. You'll see it's bracketed in verse 5 and verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say? Compare and contrast. They're tempted to go back to the Old Testament law delivered by the angels. To which of the angels did God ever say? Compare and contrast. And in each of these four sections, what the author is seeking to show us is that Jesus is Lord and King, not simply of this world, but of the world to come. So pay careful attention. Don't drift away. One, verses 5 and 6, because of his supreme status. Now, here we have a combination of quotes from Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, and Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're not going to chase through them all, but they speak in turn of Jesus as God's Son and universal King. So Psalm 2 finishes with this great appeal, therefore, kiss the Son. In other words, bow down before him, surrender to him. He's speaking to all the rulers and kings of the world. Surrender to the Son. And 2 Samuel 7 speaks of great King David and of his position and his place. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. What status as royal king, God's king. And Deuteronomy 32 speaks of the unique rule of the only God, unrivaled and unchallenged by any other idol or philosophy. Throughout these verses, these Old Testament authors are talking about some future figure, and our author is saying, having examined the Lord Jesus, it is clear that he is that future figure. Now pay careful attention. Because of his supreme status. I don't know about you, I get phoned regularly by electricity companies offering me a better deal. It never is a better deal, by the way. If you go back to your original firm, it's always a swindle. So that is what I've discovered. I also get phoned regularly by ambulance-chasing lawyers. And it's usually, you know, this is an unknown number ID, you know, and I normally listen to them for literally a split second, and then if they're an ambulance chaser, I give them a short lecture on how immoral they are in trying to persuade me that I've had an accident when I haven't and all the rest of it, and that they should change their job, but that doesn't go on for too long, and then I delete. Tomorrow morning, imagine, unknown number ID. William? It's William here. Kate's with me. We'd love you to come and see us at Windsor. Dad's got a little job he wants you to do, and he's with Camilla. He's sitting right with me in the room, and Granny's going to be there as well when you come. Would you come to the castle tomorrow at such and such a time? I'm listening. That's Prince William, by the way, if you're still a couple of miles behind. Sorry, you had to keep up. You had to keep up on Sunday evenings, but I'm listening. Of course you are. Verses 7 through 9, pay close attention because of his everlasting reign. Verses 5 and 6, because of his supreme status. 7 through 9, because of his everlasting reign. I don't think I'd noticed this before, but the point here is, because we're talking about the future world, then the issue of his everlasting reign demonstrates that he is ruler and Lord for eternity. So pay attention. You can see the contrast again with the angels. In verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Psalm 104. But of the Son, and now he quotes from Psalm 45, which is a royal psalm speaking about the king, looking forward to this glorious future vigor. Look at what he says of his king. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So the angels, yeah, they're impressive, but the Son, that's Jesus. So he's not simply a staff member or an employee or a minimum wage, 0 hours contractor. He is the Son. And God says of his Son in this royal psalm that he will rule eternally and uprightly and justly. And because as you look at the rule of Jesus when he walked the earth, it was entirely pure and righteous and upright and just. So this scepter of everlasting, of eternal, unending rule has been given to King Jesus. The word scepter is a symbolic, it's just a staff engraved and all the rest of it. It's a symbolic item. The Queen has a scepter, the Lord Mayor of London has a scepter. And he's saying, look, the Lord Jesus has been given this scepter, this throne, that is for eternity. Pay more careful attention. We're talking about the world to come. This really matters. A-star attention. On my bookshelves at home, I just had a class around before I left. Any number of books by all sorts of people, Augustine, Erasmus, Luther, Calvin, Simeon, Spurgeon, Lightfoot, Ryle, Stott, Lloyd-Jones. They're all dead. Went into another room, a number of other books knocking around there, Shakespeare, Oscar Wilde, C.S. Lewis, Churchill, Huxley. I don't think I've read 1% of them, but never mind, not worry, but they're all dead. This King Jesus rules eternally. You will listen, won't you? But not just his status, the royal son, verses 5 and 6, his standing, the eternal reign, verses 7 to 9, his authority, his sovereign power, verses 10 and 11. And here, a quote from Psalm 102. And, we're still talking about contrast with the angels, God said to his son, the Lord Jesus, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. He stands before creation. He stands beyond creation. He's exalted above creation. He outlasts everything in creation. He's responsible for creation's conception. He is also responsible for creation's conclusion. He laid the foundations of this creation. He stretched out the heavens. This creation is passing away. Just have a look at these flowers next week. I fished some out of the bin. I'm afraid I left them up in the office from last week. They're dead. You're going to die. This world is perishing. From the moment you were conceived, death has set in. You flower for a few minutes, and then you're over. You have a nice smell for the first 15 years, and gradually it goes downhill. This whole creation is perishing. Open your eyes. If you haven't realized that, you haven't lived for 10 minutes. This whole creation is perishing. Only Jesus lasts for eternity. Will you listen? At the end of time, just as the artist does with their canvas, he will roll it all up. It'll be done with, and he remains. his status, the royal son, his standing, the everlasting reign, his authority, supreme sovereign, initiating creation, blowing the final whistle on creation, his conquest. And I love it that this whole piece on the person of Jesus is bracketed by Psalm 2 and then Psalm 110. The two great, kind of, there are others as well, but great masterpiece psalms concerning the divinity, the royal position of King Jesus. And we return again to the angels in verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Well, what is a footstool? Well, a footstool is something at the end of the day when you crash down on the sofa and need someone to rest your feet while you watch the Netflix box set or whatever it happens to be. It's where you put your feet. It's a footstool. But just look at verse 13. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, every individual, every philosophy, every nation, everything that has stood against the Lord Jesus, a footstool to King Jesus. And so coming to London, well, you will feel shame at following Jesus because you won't get the high fives and the tic-tac recognition with the trinkets of promotion or popularity or possessions that the world has got to offer. Yeah, there will be shame. And you won't want to follow Jesus from time to time, sometimes with an incredible intensity. You won't want to follow Jesus because you actually want to pursue the immediate pleasures of this world with all that it dangles in front of you in terms of what you can feel and taste and touch and be tingled by. And you'll want to step away, but I can pretty much guarantee you won't step away into rank rejection of Jesus. Very similar to these guys here. Something's just a bit more acceptable. Something's just a bit more tangible. Something that's just a little bit more impressive and not so shameful. Well, look at Jesus, won't you? Here is the first reason why we should pay close attention and not drift. But of course, if our view of Jesus is inadequate, then we won't pay close attention. See, matchbox Jesus, mini-me faith. Dinky toy Jesus, distracted attention. If my view of Jesus is he's just a sort of an also-ran in the history of kind of wise voices, competitors on a field of contenders, all much of a muchness, then I'll drift. I was going to say if I've simply got a Sunday school view of Jesus, but actually the kids in our Sunday school have got a really high view of Jesus. It would be very unfair on the kids in the Sunday school. But if you perhaps got a primary school assembly view of Jesus, well then, the danger of drift. And what a place for us to start as we kick off the year. And some of us start in London for the very first time. You're going to find things in London that make the things that you came up against at university pale into insignificance. Hugh didn't mention that, but you will. You know, the people who are seeking to persuade you not to follow Jesus, you know, older than your dad and more powerful, and they hold your future in their hands and all the rest of it. Jesus is the royal son, his status. Jesus is the everlasting king, his standing. Jesus is the architect and the supreme sovereign, his authority. Jesus is the victor, his conquest. Are you listening? But not only should we pay close attention because of who he is, but also because of what's at stake. Above average attention, remember, closely scrutinizing attention. This is read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest attention. You know, how many emails do you get in a day? How many feeds or whatever it is you get on your Instagram or your Twitter account, you know, that you skim over, you scroll through, you skip down, then you press delete. I remember asking a group of undergraduates at Cambridge how many words they thought were spoken in Cambridge in a given day, and they just fell about laughing. We're emailed, we're Facebooked, we're Twittered, we're downloaded, uploaded, and totally overloaded with words. But there are some words, aren't there, that we really pay attention to. I've got here the signal, not the signal, actually, it's a copy, but it's a copy of the original signal that ended World War I. You can look at it afterwards if you want. Hostilities will cease at 11 o'clock today, November the 11th. Troops will stand fast on the line reached, and so forth and so on. I bet they paid attention to that as it came through on the digital printer. I've got here the first letter ever written to me by my wife, just as we started going out. Do you know, I read it. I don't mean to sound, big about that, but I read it. I read it and read it and read it again and read it again and read it again. It was the best letter, one of the best letters I've ever received. I better say the best, didn't I? Yeah, it was the best letter I've ever received. February the 14th, the card slips through the door, drops on the floor. You read that, don't you? August the 20th, results. Bet you paid attention to some of those, even this year. We must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. It's a therefore, that's because of who Jesus is. And then verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and under the Mosaic law, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Not just because of who it is that's speaking, but because of what it is that's at stake. Verse 5, we're speaking about the world to come. We're speaking about our place in heaven. It really matters. He's not wanting to diss the Old Testament. His point is that this eternal, all-powerful, victorious, divinely appointed ruler has accomplished a salvation that stands outside, beyond, above, behind this creation. You're being summoned into it by him. And this eternal King Jesus has spoken a final word concerning this finished work that guarantees the future world. And that word, verses 3 and 4, was borne witness to by the eyewitnesses who themselves had, accompanying what they spoke, signs and wonders to show that this really was from God. So pay attention lest you drift away. Well, a couple of observations and then we'll break. Over the course of this series, we're going to see the presenting reasons that cause these readers to drift. Sin. Yep. Suffering. Yep. That comes from following Jesus. Shame, absolutely. But it struck me as I've been thinking about this week that up front, the author has identified what will really cause us to drift and stop following Jesus. Not having a clear enough view of who Jesus is. Not quite having grasped what's at stake. And the two are intricately linked because he's Lord of this creation and Lord of the next creation. He's the eternal king and the eternal ruler. Everything will be placed under his feet. He is the victor. At the end of the day, he has the last word. And if I neglect him and his word, what hope is there for me? But how does drift actually happen? Oh, not listening. And we've been talking this evening about how we listen to God in his word as a key part of our life together. How does drift actually happen? By not paying attention. And so I want to encourage you, however you're going to do it, to think carefully about how am I going to pay A-star attention to this? This matters. I mean, your job is just going to be rolled up. Whatever qualifications you've got at university, well done. But really, it's going to perish. Everything that you might aim for and dream of, you know, 2.5 cars on the forecourt, 2.5 bedrooms in the attic, 2.5 kids at the local primary school, everything you might dream for, it's all going to go. Because this creation, there's only one who stands, and that's King Jesus. Pay attention, won't you? And please encourage me to do the same, because by the time you become an old dodderer like me, you know, the temptation is just to say, well, I'm an old sweat, I know it all already. I'm just going to bumble along and aim for B minus and hope I crawl across the finishing line. So if you've got one of those helpful cattle prods, just every now and then, that old goat who sometimes stands at the front, encourage him as well, won't you? Let's pray together. To which of the angels did he ever say, we praise you for this supreme position that you've given to the Lord Jesus. You are my son. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. I will make his enemies his footstool. And we pray, our Father in heaven, for every single one of us in this room this evening, those listening at home, across the world, tuning in, that you would help and enable us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen.